turn to Matthew chapter 23, but we're going to finish the last of 22. We had a few, four or five verses in 22 that we didn't get to last week. If you're not able to be here for Wednesdays, I encourage you to either listen online or pick up the CDs from the book of Job. There are things in the first part, especially, there are things in the book of Job that are so pivotal. The most frequently asked questions that I have ever heard from people in my years of being a Christian, the book of Job deals with them. And so it's important to not just go by what Oprah says or by what conventional wisdom says. And we're looking in the book of Job, you can't even trust what church people say because they can be wrong as well. So it's a good look at what God says about his ways, and I recommend that you pick it up. We've been going through lots of copies, and our tape copy lady and our uploader to the website lady is gone on vacation. So be patient with us. Last week we saw Jesus say what I think is maybe the most important thing for religious people to hear. Pagans may not care, and that's by very definition, they don't really care what God thinks anyway. They have their own God or their own belief system. But if you want to please the true and living God, we saw Jesus answer what was intended to be a trick question. There was a great debate amongst all of the professional religious people about in the myriad commandments and commentaries on commandments and man-made additions and corollaries and addendums and the whole religious system, there was an endless debate on what was the most important thing. If you've been around very long around church circles, you realize there's still an endless debate on what the most important thing is. That's why we have so many different denominations who won't speak to each other. It's not a question always of style. Sometimes those people just say, well, you're not talking about the most important thing, and we are, and blah, blah, blah. Well, Jesus took care of that in a real nutshell. It's not the answer that a lot of people necessarily want to hear, but it does come out of his mouth, and I think that is worth our examination, and that's why we spent our whole entire time on just a couple of verses last week. Pick up a copy of that if you weren't able to be here. But Jesus said, all of the law, all of the commandments that God has given all of the prophets, which basically came to tell people that where they were wrong with God, how to get right, what God required of them, he said, all of it hung on two things, two statements. One most important one was something they said every day. But you know how it is with stuff you say every day or things you do every day, it can just be by rote so easily. This is why I don't like teaching kids memorized prayers, because they're such great prayers when it comes to be real. They know how to pray. They're just real. Yeah, their lingo might not be proper, but God loves to hear from them, and you teach them to memorize something, and pretty soon you can rattle it off and not even mean what you say. He said, here's the greatest of commandment, the most important in priority of all the things God wants from people, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, the deepest part of who you are, with all of your soul, your personality, what makes you uniquely you. You don't have to love God and worship God in the same way that I do because you're different than me. But speaking of being real, and with all of your mind, your intellect, point that towards him. Choose to please him. That's what that word love means. It's the word agape, which is what we call choice love. It's choosing to be with him, to please him. It's not, it's independent of mere emotions. Whether emotions there or whether emotions are not there, it can remain the same. It's why he commands us You can't command people to feel something, but you can command them to make choices. And a sort of love by choice, not by feeling necessarily. I personally believe the feelings come when you make the choices. Eventually they do, and you won't be able to help yourself. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, with all of your energy. And he said, the second most important priority is linked to that. In fact, the Greek says it's linked sequentially to that, meaning that when I have poured my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength into loving God, what comes as a consequence after that is that I will love my neighbor the way that I love myself. We talked about that a little bit last week as well. And then verse 40, he says, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. And last week we flipped over to Mark chapter 12 and we looked at an interchange that Jesus had with the man who came up during this discussion that Jesus was having with the Pharisees, who hated him, and a man who came up who was a lawyer and who was listening to what Jesus said and said, you know, that was well said, teacher. That whole thing that you said, it's really not about all the religious activity. It's about loving God. That was a good thing to say. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know, my friend, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So that's what we looked at last week. We will pick up reading at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, who do you think, or what do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, capital S, calls him Lord? For he says, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, which they believed was a messianic psalm. In fact, they had songs that they sang, taken from Psalm 110. And he said, why did David say then, the Lord, all capitals? If you have a Bible that does that, if you don't, you need to write above it, because there are two different Hebrew words in this quotation from Psalm 110. The Lord, all capitals, said to my Lord, capital L only, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's a partial quotation from Psalm 110. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to ask him any more hypothetical trick questions. They were all afraid, because whenever they tried to trap him, he always managed to dance out of it. Ever since Jesus showed up on the scene and dealt with the religious leaders especially, but even his own followers and those who were serious enough to follow and listen to what he had to say. And of course, the Jews were so upset with the occupation of the Roman forces, their lives stunk. Everybody had the desire for Messiah to show up on the scene. But they were all, conventional wisdom about Messiah was wrong. And from the moment Jesus showed up, he was trying to teach them where they were wrong in their expectation. Somebody told me one time that all disappointment is premature in the Christian life, just like all suffering is temporary. But disappointment can just blot out your sense of hope. And for some people, it's enough to derail them that they say, oh, I tried that Christianity stuff, it didn't work. And I think, well, no, you didn't try the real Christianity, or it would have worked, because it's, maybe your idea of what being a Christian is wrong. Maybe that's all it was. They saw Jesus doing miraculous things. They heard him say things that were astonishing even to the professionals. But he didn't fit the model. They were primarily expecting Messiah to be a reformer, an earthly leader. They believed he was going to be a king. Hard to have a king if the Romans are occupying your country. So they believed Messiah was going to show up. Some people recognized the signs that were given, the fulfillments of prophecy. But the one-degree compass error that had led them so far off course was that they expected he was going to be merely a political leader. There are not very many Jewish people today who still believe in Messiah. I think the percentage, the last I heard when we were in Israel, was that less than 15% of the population of that country even considered themselves to be religious. That's worse than us in this country. But the ones that are even Orthodox, very few are looking for Messiah today. And the ones that are looking for Messiah still are looking for a political leader. With all of the information that they were given, with all of the clear prophecy, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies, specifically radical fulfillments that go far beyond the laws of probability of it being a coincidence. And part of the difficulty that they had was this one issue, which I find interesting in all of the efforts Jesus made to straighten them out about how wrong they were about Messiah. He makes this one sort of innocuous little comment. It's like he throws this little thing out there that in hopes that somebody was going to think about this question. Now, in the Bob version of this, in my world, there were a few even of the hardcore Pharisees that heard this and went home and read that psalm again and thought, yeah, I never noticed that before. If David's descendant is the Messiah, and then in 110 he calls him Lord, maybe he's not just a man. And got on the right track. That's my hope. I hope I see some of these guys in heaven. I know they were not all beyond reach. It's interesting that one of the reasons that he kept his messiahship secret for so long, as we looked through Matthew, we saw lots of times where he said, don't tell anybody when they saw who he was. But one of the reasons was they were so sick of Roman rule, their concept was so wrong about him being a political leader that they would have taken him and made him king by force. And there was just stuff to do. There was more important stuff that needed to do. It wasn't the time for political upheaval for him to complete his mission. So he asks him this little question. Whose son is he? I remember in my first church, somebody said, well, raise their hand right during the middle of the Bible study, which kind of threw everything off a little bit. But they said, well, man, I thought Jesus' father's name was Joseph. And I thought, well, that's a really good point, but the son of David is not speaking of David being his father. It's speaking of David being his ancestor. Many of the prophecies that were given to David and then given to Israel was that when God sent Messiah, who was going to set up a kingdom and rule forever, that he would be of David's line, a descendant of David, and the Jewish way of saying that would he would be a son of David. They did not believe he was going to be the Son of God, and they still don't, which is one of the reasons why they've missed him when he came, and they're still waiting. The interesting thing about that is when the Bible talks about the days we live in now, and it talks about the end times, it says there's going to be Jesus said it. He said, you didn't receive me, and I came in my Father's name, but there's going to be a guy, and he's going to show up, and he's going to come in his own name, and you're going to fall for him, but you're not going to like what happens. And speaking of Antichrist, and boy, the world is sure set up for him, aren't they? Every time a major world leader steps forward and makes the right kind of promises, people just go gaga. They intelligent people throw all reason aside. They are so eager for somebody to fix things. And so we're still in that same place as a race of not recognizing what God wants to do simply because we're looking at it from a purely physical standpoint. In verse 44 is a quotation from Psalm 110, as I said. My NIV has the word Lord, the first word Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. It doesn't differentiate between those two words, but the first Hebrew word is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Nobody knows exactly how to pronounce it. But it's the word, in fact, most Bibles, except for my NIV here, it capitalizes. Whenever that word appears in the Hebrew text, it's all capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And all my NIV does is say, the Lord. And of course, they knew what he was talking about because he was quoting it in Hebrew. The second word, Lord, is the word Adonai. In the original quotation in Psalm, which is just the word for master or owner. And so the point that Jesus was asking these guys, by the way, they were professional nitpickers. I love that he just tossed something out there for them to pick at. It was a big deal. It would have been a clue as to why they were off course. They were looking in the wrong place for Messiah. They weren't looking at him to be somebody from God. They were looking at him purely as a political, economic reformer, a mere human. So he just threw this thing in there and said, okay, here's a little something for you to ponder. You know that song you sang from Psalm 110 about the Lord's unto my Lord, blah, blah, blah. Have you ever thought about what that means? Have you ever considered the implications of David calling one of his own descendants his Lord? And then Jesus said, you realize, of course they did realize, that when David wrote that in Psalm 110, he was speaking prophetically. They weren't just his own words. So Jesus said, think about that. And apparently they did. I find it so interesting that he didn't elaborate anymore. We're going to see, beginning with chapter 23, Jesus only has a few more days left before the crucifixion. We're going to see his words stronger and more scathing towards the religious leaders. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today, we probably will only get about as far as verse 11 or 12. It's strong, it's emotionally charged, it's filled with warnings. It's the kind of thing you say when your softer words haven't been working. You know how if you have children, where you raise your voice, your face takes on a completely different look because you realize nobody's paying attention to what I'm saying. So you say it in a stronger way. And some of the harshest things that Jesus said, it's interesting to me, and I never fail to make a note of it when we see it. But Jesus spoke to hard-hearted religious people in a completely different way than he spoke to professional sinners, street people, gutter people. The only people he was harsh with were the hard-hearted religious people. Why? Well, because it was the only thing that would work. So I'm going to read most of the chapter, even though we're not going to get all the way through it, because I want you to see something. I want to hear, you hear the tone. Remember in male-female conversation? Remember the three T's. Timing, tone, and tone. The three T's. Timing, tone, and tone. Men, write this down. This is one of the few wise things I've ever said. Timing, tone, and tone. So, you could apply that same thing to Jesus and what he's saying right here. Timing. Guys, time is running out. A couple of more days. You're still not on the clue bus. Tone and tone. harsh, strong words. However, after about 100 times of reading this, I saw something in here that I had whizzed right over and stopped me in my tracks. Brings me to tears now every time I read it. I see more of God's heart of compassion in this very passage towards these people than almost any other place. We're going to see the word woe about 10 times in here, and before I wind up and read it, I want you to know that the word woe, not whoa, not that, but when he says woe, W-O-E is the English word, it's an expression of grief and denunciation. It's the same as saying, you are breaking my heart. Stop it. Don't go down that road you're going. But what's behind it is not anger. What's behind it is grief. It's not a curse. It is a denunciation for wrong behavior, the kind you get when you're desperate. But it's spoken from a broken heart with tears. Charles Spurgeon said, you should never teach about hell without tears in your eyes. Because there are tears in Jesus' eyes when he talked about it. So all these warnings, however stern and sharp they may be, I want to read this passage because I want you to hear verse 33 and verse 37. Circle those. Because you're going to hear the heart that's behind this. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So these first few statements are spoken to his own followers and the people that were listening. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses's seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. In this next few verses, we're going to see six characteristics of false spiritual leadership. That is spiritual leadership which doesn't reflect God's heart. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see, for show. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi because you have only one master. That's what the word rabbi means. It's like the word guru. You know, spiritual master, life coach. I forget what the modern terms for it are. You're not to be called that way because you have only one master and you're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father. That's not the biological term. That's the spiritual term. You wonder, how did the Catholic Church survive 2,000 years flagrantly disobeying the scripture that came out of Jesus' own mouth? I don't get it. You're not to call anyone on earth spiritual father. Because you have one Father, capital F, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, capital T, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, or like the song we sang, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That, by the way, is not true of the earthly system, but it is true of the heavenly kingdom. It's true when God's running things. So now we begin the woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, and nor will you let or permit any or let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Oh, come on, Jesus. Lighten up. Chill out. Notice how strong these words are. He's serious. Time is short. Woe to you, blind guides. Isn't that a colorful epithet? Blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. And if anyone swears by the gold on the temple, he's bound by his oath. We're going to talk about all this stuff next week. So I'm just going to read through it. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne, by the one who sits on it. Do you remember this whole elaborate system of oaths? Still part of the Middle Eastern culture today. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't do that oath thing. Just say yes when you mean yes. Say no when you mean no. Don't get caught in that whole trap of, oh, swear to God or swear on my mother's honor. You know, just don't go there because, of course, that was the example they had in their religious leaders, the bad example. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. We sang scripture from Micah 6:8 this morning about the same thing. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. I'll bet there were snickers in the crowd when he said that. The Pharisees had this deal that they would not eat anything non-kosher. And they prided themselves in it. It was a mark of spirituality. So they're walking through the marketplace, and if a gnat flew into their mouth, they would gag themselves to spit out the gnat so that they could say, well, I didn't eat a non-kosher insect. Jesus said, yeah, you know, way to go, but you're swallowing a camel. There's a camel in your soup. You're missing huge, important, obvious things and straining out nitpicky little unimportant things. That is, in a nutshell, that is legalism. Legalism that loves the rules more than it loves God. Picky little traditions and rules that become more important than being merciful and being just and being faithful. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. There, by the way, in one sentence is the way God does things versus the way religion does things. Religion just tries to clean the outside first. God doesn't work that way. He cleans the inside first, and that's really what he's concerned with, and the outside gets squared away when the inside's clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything stinky. In the same, that's my translation of that Greek word. Verse 28, in the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. By the way, these very people he's denouncing were plotting to kill him. Not just a prophet, God's very son. Philip, then, the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Here's the verse I had to circle first. You snakes, you brood of vipers. Listen to what he says. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill, crucify. Sounds like the parable of the tenants that we looked at a few weeks ago. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, and so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Here's what I wanted you to hear, verse 37. At the end of this diatribe, listen to what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, because I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're only going to get a portion of that, but I wanted you to hear the whole thing, because the import of verse 37 and verse 38 are lost if you don't hear the whole scathing denunciation. It's so easy to picture it spoken as God who's about to pull the plug on people. But what he's saying is, all of this is unnecessary, because in my heart, I love you. I want to gather you to myself. Why are you doing this? Why can you not see how dead your system is, how dead your hearts are? So you see the desperation in it, and you see the heart of that wants reconciliation, and I think that's really important to look at. A Bible teacher that I listen to quite frequently calls himself a recovering Pharisee. Anybody that's familiar with AA knows that the first step to honesty is to admit that you have a problem. Not, you know, I used to be one, but I still have that potential. And every time I hear that phrase, it strikes me at my heart, because I used to be one as well. I was raised in a system that was so judgmental of other people. And you know what? It is so easy to see other people's faults. They look so much worse on somebody else than they do on you. You know how we are. We judge people by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. Oh, I know I said that. I know I had that tone in my voice, but I had a bad day. And what I really meant was, and legalism just fosters that kind of stuff. So let's rewind. We'll get about as far as verse 11 and 12. There's some wonderful things in here. We're entitling our study today, in the first part of chapter 23, we're calling it, Don't Be Like Them. Note who he's saying this to. Right before he denounces the Pharisees, he's saying this to his own followers. The whole thing about being a servant, he said this is about the fourth time he said this to these very guys.